get that thing started.
Reading from the book of 1 Timothy. Reading from the book of 1 Timothy in the third chapter. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Timothy, and you've ever been to a deacon's ordination or to a preacher's ordination, the qualifications that are given here in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, primarily are for those qualifications to fill those offices. But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning, although it is certainly one of the most important passages in teaching us the kind of character that those who fill the office of a pastor or deacon should meet. But I want to take another thought here this morning from that. And my thought this morning is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Down in beginning about the 14th verse of the third chapter, we're going to pick up reading there. Paul has already given these instructions to Timothy of the character of those who should be set aside for the offices to be filled within the church. But then he picks up and goes on after giving those qualifications. And he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And we'll stop reading there. And as I've already said, my thought comes from that statement about the mystery of godliness. And I looked up that definition, and it's generally when we think about something that's a mystery, we think about something that's unknowable, something that is hidden from us. But that's not what Paul means. The word mystery is used 24 times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses it quite frequently. He used it a couple of times in the book of Romans, a couple of times in the book of Colossians. 6 times he used the word mystery in his writing to the Ephesians church. And then he's used it twice in this chapter, up in the 9th verse, as he's talking to Timothy about the qualifications for one who would be in the office of a deacon. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And now he's talked about the mystery of godliness. And so I think that this is one of those things that we need to understand a little bit what the term means. And so I looked it up in a Bible dictionary, in Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, and it said, "Ordinarily, mystery refers to those from whom the knowledge is withheld. In the New Testament, mystery refers to those to whom it is revealed. It is hidden in God until brought forward. Even when brought forward, it does remain hidden from those who are carnal." Now, as I read that definition, I thought back on the time that Jesus was talking to the people, and he was speaking in parables, and his disciples came to him and said, "Why are you talking in parables, and we don't understand these things?" And Jesus said that it's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And so then he explained it to them, and so it was revealed to them. I also thought about the time that Jesus was coming from Caesarea Philippi and heading up to Jerusalem, and he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the group, said, "Well, some think that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets or the John the Baptist resurrected. The truth is they don't really know who you are." And Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus said to him, "That flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." And so, again, a mystery, something that was unknown, that men could not know or did not know, that God reveals it to us. Paul is talking about that here. And so a mystery, as Paul uses the word, is not to hide something, but it is to reveal something. And he says that the things of God that have been hidden in times past, that men have aspired to know but don't know, that now that they are fully revealed, and this full revelation is the gospel which he preaches and the gospel which we preach. And so he tells Timothy that that the way that we are to behave ourselves or to conduct ourselves within the church of God, the house of God, which is the church of God, is that we are to be about revealing the mystery of God, the things which people don't understand about God. We need to bear that in mind, that he's not talking about hiding something, but he's talking about making something known. That's what the evangelist, that's what the preachers, that's what all of us are supposed to do, is to make known those things that have been hidden or that people don't see and don't understand. And so that is what Paul is trying to set forth here. Now, basically, in the first part of this chapter, he sets forth the character, as I've already said, of the individuals who are to fill these offices, but then he turns to the church. And how that not just Timothy or the pastor, but all of those in the church, how that they are to conduct themselves and what they are to be about. Now, we're not talking about our physical behavior within the church building, although that's a subject certainly that we could talk much about. But he's talking about how that our collective actions are to be, and that they're to be primarily in a revelation of the truth which has been hidden from mankind up until this point. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, in the 16th chapter, if I can find that, there we go. In the 16th chapter of Romans, here's what Paul says, using that word again about a mystery. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Now, it wasn't that God didn't want man to know it. It wasn't that God wanted to keep it from man, but it's that man was not listening. Man did not understand that in God's plan, that he had a plan in which that he could reconcile man unto him. God began revealing that little at a time. We've got to started watching a program on TV called Penn and Teller. I don't know whether any of you have ever watched it or not, but they're magicians out in Las Vegas, and their show centers around magicians who come and their magic tricks, and whether or not the Penn and Teller are able to discern behind the magic what is the mystery behind how they do that. And so little by little, magic tricks are made known. And so little by little, God has revealed things about himself and about his plan of salvation. But when Jesus came into the world, the plan was fully revealed and fully known, and all out into the open, that all men might fully be aware of God's plan. He goes on to say that it was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets were prophesying, telling what was going to happen, telling how that this mystery was going to be revealed, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so Paul says that now this has been revealed for all of humanity, to all nations, and that it is available to all those who by faith will listen and apprehend that which has been made known. And so that's what that Paul is trying to bring out here. Now, that brings us back to a question about what the church is supposed to be. What are we supposed to do? How are we to reveal this this mystery and make it known to those that are out there in the world, those who we have the privilege of coming into our services or that we have the privilege of talking to? Well, first of all, I'd like to set a little bit here of why that Paul uses this term. Paul is writing to Timothy, who at the time of this writing is at Ephesus. It's unquestionable that he was Ephesus. He says in the third verse of the first chapter, to Timothy, whom I left at Ephesus. And so Timothy was at Ephesus. Paul later wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And there was something that went on at Ephesus that we need to be aware of, because the surroundings and the environment of what was taking place helps us to understand why he uses these terms. As I've already said, he used the term mystery six times in the letter to the Ephesian church and twice in this letter. Well, that's because that Ephesus was a great temple to Diana. And in that great temple of Diana, there were secrets. There was like a secret society. And those who were admitted to the higher positions in it, there were some secrets made known to them that were passed on that the rest of the general population didn't know. And those who knew these secrets of Diana, they were esteemed with great esteem. And in this great temple, there were huge pillars that supported it. And these pillars were, most of them, donated by those who knew the secrets of Diana and the secrets of her great power. And that's why he uses the term that truth is the pillar and ground of the Lord's church, of his temple. That's in opposition to the pillars that are supporting the temple of Diana. So Paul knew exactly what he was doing, and this was very relevant to them. It helps us to understand why he used these terms and what he wants Timothy to know, and what he wants the Ephesian church to know is that the revelation of God is not kept secret from the world, as the secrets of Diana were kept from the common population, but they were to be manifest and revealed and made known to all individuals in all nationalities. So he was putting the church of Jesus Christ in opposition to the temple of Diana, and showing that those things that were kept secret within the temple of Diana were actually revealed and made known publicly. And that was our job as the church, was to make those things known publicly. And so we learn a little bit about the church. He says here that that the church, that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And so he refers to it as a place where God inhabits. He doesn't refer to it as a temple, because I think that in our minds, when we think of a temple, we think of something that is somewhat ceremonial, somewhat perhaps not as friendly or as common as a house. But when a man is in his house, he's at home, he's with his family, he's with those that he loves and those that love him. And so he refers to the church as the house of God. It's the place where God lives, the place where God dwells. And he uses the term church because it's a called out assembly. And I don't have the time this morning to go into that, but certainly as he used that word church, which in the Greek was ecclesia, they very well understood what it was in Ephesus. If you remember that Paul was driven out of Ephesus sometime before this letter was written because of the great disturbance that took place. And when that disturbance took place, what it was all about was that they were not a lawful assembly. they were not a called out assembly, and they were in danger of repercussion from the Roman army. But he uses this term ecclesia to show that the Lord's house, the Lord's place where he dwells, is his assembly called out and in opposition to the unlawful assemblies that had taken place there at Ephesus when he was there. And so he uses that to remind us that the Lord's house is a place of habitation. As a matter of fact, in the Ephesian letter, and you have to take the epistle to Timothy and the Ephesian letter together, because he's teaching, trying to teach the same people the principle of the responsibility of the people of God. In the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter, the 19th through the 22nd verses, he says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." See how personal that he's making that? He's writing to Jew and to Gentile. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer separated from God. You're no longer outcast. You're no longer denied the secret of God, but they are made aware to you. You are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There can be no greater honor than to be part of the household of God, those that from whom he keeps no secrets, those from whom that know him intimately, those who know every aspect about him. And so he's telling the Ephesians how blessed that they are to be part of that household. "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And again, that foundation that we know was Jesus Christ. The foundation of the Temple of Diana was a great, huge foundation that was visible and was strong, and it had to be strong in order to support those pillars that were put there as an erection of that temple to Diana. So Paul is making that comparison to that. He said, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That doesn't mean you're built on the apostle and prophet, but you're built upon the foundation that they laid as they prophesied the coming of Messiah. And as the apostles went out and preached and taught that the Messiah had come and that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the foundation that they laid was the Lord Jesus Christ. He says himself, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so the prophets began to lay that foundation as they said, "He's coming. He's coming, the promise of God." Those who aren't aware, those who are still shrouded in mystery, he's coming. And when he comes, he will reveal all the things that God wants you to know. So the prophets laid down that foundation. The apostles, after Jesus came and sent them out, continued to build that foundation and lay down the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." What a privilege to be a part of the household of God. What a privilege to be a living stone that has been laid into that foundation, and that the Lord himself dwells in our midst. That's what God had always promised. He always promised that there would be a day when that he would walk among his people, that he would talk with them, that he would communicate with them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that came to fruition as Jesus laid down his church and started it. And we've been laid into that, and we enjoy his presence by the Spirit as he dwells among us here at Sulphur Fork. I felt that same Spirit dwelling among them over in Ghana. We feel that same Spirit as we go from household to household, all the house of God among his churches. We are to be, therefore, a body empowered, as Paul uses the reference of a body in 1 Corinthians, that we are the arms, that we're the feet, that we're the hands, that we're the eyes, that we're the ears. We are the body that Jesus left here that was to make the world known the things of God. And so we are to be a body empowered and engaged in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul actually referred to the church as being the bride or the marriage, the future marriage ceremony. He talks about that being a great mystery, talking about husbands and wives. And he said, but I talk about the mystery of Christ in the church. And so we are the body that belongs to Christ, that he's left here to be his eyes, his ears, his feet, his hands. All that he did when he was here in person, we are now to do that. And primarily, we are to be promoters. We are to be promoters and protectors of the truth. The truth upon which we are built, the truth which we support. And that is what our job is to promote and protect the truth. Now, St. Augustine of Hippo one time said that the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just turn it loose. It'll protect itself. And that's what we are to do. We are to turn the truth loose. We are to preach the truth. We are founded on that truth. We are built up on that truth. And that's what we are about, is the truth, to promote it and to make sure that it is spread abroad. How do we do that? That's what the question comes down to. How do we promote the truth? Well, one way that we do that is we proclaim it through our ministry. That's what the preacher is to do. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy's the pastor of the church. Your responsibility, Timothy, is to promote the truth every time that you stand behind that pulpit. Every time that you speak within that church or as a part of that church, your objective is to promote the truth. Not to mix it, not to weaken it, but to promote it as is. And let it stand. It will defend itself. You don't need to try to defend it. You just need to promote it and to speak it and to proclaim it. I fear that there are many churches today under the guise of church that the ministry is weakened down the truth to make it be what they want it to be. But folks, as a church, you have a responsibility to make sure that whoever stands in this pulpit promote the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, the gospel plan of salvation, how that is personal, how that the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon the individual, how that the Holy Spirit brings them to repentance and enables them to have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's all part of the mystery of godliness. It's not just one aspect, but it's the whole working of the godliness or the plan which God has to reveal to man. And so, we are to do that through our ministry. We do that pictorially through our ordinances. Jesus left two ordinances for us. One of them was baptism, and the other was the Lord's Supper. They are pictures, and those pictures are to promote the truth. And the truth that it promotes is that when the public sees us, and we take an individual who has heard the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit has done his work in their heart, bringing them to repentance and pointing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have embraced that truth, and it has been revealed to them by from God through the Holy Spirit of their own sinfulness and of their only way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been revealed to them, and they have embraced that. Just as Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this." Flesh and blood cannot reveal that to you. Only God can reveal it to the salvation of your soul. And when one has come to that knowledge and has acknowledged it and felt that joy that comes by the Holy Spirit upon salvation, and they want to publicly declare it, when we take them out into the waters of baptism, we are painting a picture. We are declaring a truth which man cannot figure out. And that truth is that as Jesus died and was buried, that he was resurrected, and so too that we have died, our old man has died, has been buried, and is resurrected to walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are picturing a burial and a resurrection. Is that not a great mystery to mankind? That only God has the power to bring one back from the dead? That man has tried in every way possible to figure out a way to not die, to not lose their loved ones to death. And yet every time that we administer that ordinance of baptism, we are declaring pictorially the truth of the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our future hope of the resurrection of the body as well. Every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are showing forth that the Lord gave His body and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. And so we declare that truth pictorially through those two ordinances, and we are to continue those things as a promotion of the truth which has been given to us. We are also to validate this truth in our discipline. We talked a little bit about discipline this morning. Our discipline is when those who are not walking according to the truth, those who are not walking according to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the character of God Almighty, that when we are not walking that way, that we come under discipline. That we look at those who are among us, and that if discipline is necessary, that our discipline is to be generated out of love, but it is always to be with the intent to recover those who are walking contrary to the will of God. And so our churches are failing to do that anymore. You can hardly find a missionary Baptist church anywhere that will discipline someone. We talked about having the laws this morning on Sunday school, that it seems as though that only certain things or certain individuals are dealt with. But I can tell you that the early churches and our forefathers, they disciplined their members when they walked contrary to that covenant and contrary to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be representing. A church has no power when that it has become so mingled with the world that you can't tell the difference between its members and those in the world. They have become weakened. They have begun to walk in the ways of the world. And the world is looking at us to say, well, I don't see any difference between you and the rest of those out in the world. And so we are promoting confusion when that we fail to discipline those who are walking contrary to the things that we are supposed to do. And so, we are to validate truth through discipline. Is any family able to survive that doesn't have discipline, that doesn't have some order in which that all of the members of that family are work together in harmony and unison? Is any child going to survive in a family where there's no discipline to make sure that they're walking correctly, that their moral character is as it should be? It's no different with the church. It is the household of God, and the members of it are to walk according to the character of the head of the household, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this household. And so we are to validate the truth through our discipline. When we fail to discipline our members, we fail to walk according to the dictates of the Lord Jesus Christ when we have members who are living in the ways of the world. That's just as simple as I can make it. We are to illustrate it through our life. The world, religion is a mystery to the world. They've tried everything. They'll fall down to idols. They'll try good works. They'll try everything to justify themselves before God, except coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to bear it themselves in some way, shape, or form. But we are to illustrate through our lives the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I said we're His hands, His eyes, His feet, His tongue, we're His ears. And so our character, as we're out in the world, should be such that they see a difference between us and those out in the world. I'm not saying that we should remove ourselves from the world and live up on a go up in a tree and live, or live in a cave somewhere. Jesus said that in the 17th chapter of Matthew in his prayer. I'm not asking that they be removed from the world, but that they be preserved in the world and preserved from the contamination of the world, that they might be a light to the world. And so we are to illustrate these things, this godliness, this great secret that is to be revealed. We're to reveal it in our character and in the way that we behave ourselves. What is the truth? That, and this is the last part of this of the reading this morning. What is the truth? The truth encompasses the entire plan of God, as he said here, right here it is, and I'm going to try to close quickly with this. Right here it is, he said, and here is that mystery. Here is that thing which the world is confused about, but should be revealed to them. And that it is our job to reveal to them, just as it was Paul's job as an apostle, to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what we are to do. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God came into this world in human flesh. And that to the world, they can't see that. They just can't fathom that. And even in Paul's time, there were those who tried to make excuses. The Apostle John, as he wrote the book of John, and as he wrote the three letters, it was all with the intent of showing that the Lord Jesus was God incarnate. That's a mystery to humanity, that God would actually take on human flesh. Almost all other religions, well, practically every other religion, has man aspiring and going up and becoming as God. But nothing but Christianity teaches that God became flesh that he might save man. And this is a great mystery to the world, but it was revealed in the fact that Jesus came into the world and became manifest in the flesh. He also goes on to say that he was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that the Spirit of God validated that it was, that Jesus was God in the flesh. He validated it in person at his baptism when that he appeared in the form of a dove saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He validated, the Spirit validated it through every miracle that Jesus performed, through every thing that pointed toward God, every time that he healed the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, caused the lame to walk, or raised the dead. The Spirit justified his proclamation that he was sent from the Father and that he and the Father were one. Those were great claims. Those were claims that the Pharisees accused him of hypocrisy, blasphemy, making himself equal with God. But the Spirit validated that he was God by the miracles that he did. And the Spirit validated that he was God because he, when asked by the people, "How will we know that you are who you say you are? How will we know that you really can forgive sin? That you really can restore us to fellowship with the Father?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up again." And so he put it all on the line. He said, "If I'm not able to resurrect this temple, then I am the greatest deceiver that ever walked among man. But if I am able to raise this body from the dead in 3 days and three nights, then it validates my message. It validates who I am, and you will be guilty of not believing me once that has been validated." And what happened? We know that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that when those of his disciples saw him, that an angel was sitting there at the tomb saying, "He's not here. He's not here. He's gone. He's risen." And so the angels validated and declared his resurrection. They validated it on that great day of Pentecost when the spirits came down and sat upon each one of them and empowered them as a body to be the hands and the feet and the eyes and all of those things. The Holy Spirit validated the claim of Jesus Christ that they should go and tarry and wait until they be endued with power. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. You see, that was a great mystery. Because the Jews thought that they alone were the people of God, that the Gentiles were excluded. But God's plan was always to make one people, to bring all the people, all of all nations, of all tongues, in under one people, that He might be able to be their God, and He would be able to walk among them. And the very fact that Paul preached unto the Gentiles the same message that was preached to the Jews validated the godliness and the plan of salvation. Not only was he preached to the Gentiles, but he was believed on in the world. That message that Paul preached was believed by the Gentiles. The message that Peter preached to the Jews was believed by the Jews. Those who have gone before us and suffered martyrdom, suffered persecution, gone through fire, gone through trials, had their loved ones taken from them, their properties taken from them, and still would not deviate from the truth, continue to stand upon the truth. Those of our spiritual ancestors are evidence that he was believed on, has been believed on. We are here this morning as an evidence to the world that the plan of God's salvation is still at work, and that he is still believed upon, and we are that evidence to the world, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And that he is with the Father today making intercession for us. Our prayers are to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of godliness. That's the whole plan of salvation. In just those few words right there, that Paul said, as a church, that's your responsibility. That's what you are to be. That's the character that you are to have in this world. And what a wonderful reminder that it should be to all of us of the nature of our gathering together as a church, of our responsibility to be a light to the world, not just when we meet here on Sunday, but when we are dispersed as members, when our ear is out here, when our hand is out there, when our feet is going there, we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ as his body, and our character should be such that he is honored and glorified. And we do that by the truth. Always living the truth and proclaiming the truth. Not by mixing it with any error whatsoever. That's my lesson this morning. I hope that I've said something to remind us each how great a privilege it is to be a part of the household of God, to be a child of God, that He cared enough about us that He Himself became manifest in the flesh, suffered on the cross, suffered the humiliation and all of those things, all that He might save us because that He desired to have fellowship with us, and that He visits us by His Spirit to comfort us, to help us in those times of trouble, to be with us, to reassure us when we have doubts. All of those things because of His great love for us. Isn't it a privilege to be a child of God? Isn't it a privilege to be a part of this great work of revealing the mystery of God to all the world? Not to keep it secret, not to hide it, not to keep it so that people are confused. That's not what the word means. It means to be made open. It means to be made so that everybody understands it, that there's nothing hidden whatsoever. And that's what we're to be about. Sister, whoever's leading the same, Brother Jeff, you have a song. I'll leave that with you this morning, but I would remind you, if you're here this morning and you're lost and you've heard this story, this message time and time again, God has done His part. The Holy Spirit has done His part. Jesus did His part when He died on Calvary for your sins and was resurrected for your justification. But it all rests upon you. The mystery of godliness has been made manifest. What will you do with it? It comes down to you. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
The Psalm number 102.